of last things. And depending on your background, you might hear that and have a number of responses. It might be one of those, oh no, is Stephen going to stand up and tell us what the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw all the way down to his very toenails? What does the toenail of the statue mean? Is he going to tell us every exhaustive detail of all these things and yet put in another opinion of what these things mean? Well, we're calling this series A Study in Eschatology, or what I'm also calling Eschatology Made Simple. And in our first study together, we saw what our confession says and what we believe the Bible says about eschatology, about the second coming of Christ. In the second study together, we looked at the four major views of the millennium, that is, the covenantal or historic premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, and dispensational millennialism, premillennialism. So we gave an overview of those things, and then last week we saw several lines of basic presuppositions regarding the interpretation of the Scriptures, of how we come to the Scripture to interpret them, and then we saw an overview of covenantal or biblical theology. Now this week we come to see the general structure of eschatology, really the general structure of all human history, as you'll see in your outline. We're coming to see what the Bible says about the basic structure of all of human history. And this week and probably next week and maybe into the next one, we'll see primarily three propositions. And I'll just give them to you here, and we'll probably just get through the first one today. We'll see how far we get. But the first proposition is that the two ages that we'll look at in Scripture exhaust all of human history, exhaust all time. And so that anything that happens in human history has to fall into one of these two ages. This present age, and then what the Bible calls the age, age to come. That will be the first proposition that we'll seek to prove this morning, that everything that this present age and the age to come exhaust all of human history. Beginning here with creation, we have the beginning of the present age, which brings us to the second proposition, is that the two ages are split by the second coming of Christ, which include the universal resurrection, as well as the universal judgment. Those three things that human history is split into, the present age and the age to come, as we'll seek to prove most likely next week, is split into by the second coming of Christ, which includes the universal judgment and then the universal resurrection. And then thirdly, that we will see that we are in what is known as the last days of this present age. And I think that's about as simple as we can make eschatology. And I'm going to seek to prove that that's the biblical view of eschatology as well. Eschatology made simple. So first is that the present age, the age to come, the two ages exhaust all of human history. Second, that the second coming of Christ splits into the two ages, ends this present age, and brings in the age to come. And then thirdly, that we are now and have been since the first century church in the last days of this present age. Now, first of all, I'll seek to prove and see and view a number of scriptures. You have 16 there. Maybe some of you are thinking that's a little ambitious, but we'll do what we can to see this basic terminology of this age or this present age and the age to come. Now, in all the cases of the verses that we'll see here, we have the Greek word ion, which we get our word, or we derive our word eon, to mean time or an era or an age. That a little more like a new. I knew some of you were questioning why it looked more like an R, right? All right, so the aeon, the ion, the age or the time or the era. And what we're seeking to prove and seeking to look at the Scripture, as we remember last week, the interpretation of prophecy is we look at the big picture before we try to look at where does the Antichrist fit? Where does the apostasy fit? Where does the millennium fit? Where does the rapture fit? Where do all these different things fit? We're looking at the general structure of eschatology and really all of human history, which are the two ages. So let us look then, beginning in the Gospels, and I'll have you turn there, please, to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll just look at the biblical terminology of the two ages. And I trust by the end of this, it will be so simple, again, as I prayed, that we would have to labor not to understand and not to see this basic structure. In each of these cases, the word aeon is used in some form to speak of the present age or the age to come. Notice Matthew 12. Verse 32, speaking of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, whatever it is, and we won't get into that this morning, let's notice what Jesus says. In Matthew 12 and verse 32, Rick, would you read that for us, please?
Sure. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age,
okay, there's the basic structure of all human history. What Jesus is saying is that it will never be forgiven. Whatever the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, whatever it is to speak against the Holy Spirit, it will not be given forgiven either in this age or the age to come. As we'll see in a parallel passage, he says in another place, it will never be forgiven. So here's the proposition. The present age and the age to come exhaust all of human history. There's no other age. This covers everything. Mark chapter 10 and verse 30. Mark chapter 10. Verse 29. And here I'm just dipping into each of these contexts. Just looking and picking out the specific terminology, and we'll just barely touch on each of the issues here. Mark chapter 10, Jesus is dealing with service in the kingdom of God. Some of them are saying, hey, look, we've given up these various things for the sake of the kingdom. And Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, Randy Brown, could you read that for us? I'm sorry, yes, Mark 10 and verse 30. Go back to verse 29, I'm sorry.
But answering, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who forsook house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or land, for my sake and the gospel, that will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and land, with persecution, and in the coming age, eternal life.
Okay, there again, Jesus foresees two things. One is a temporal blessing. We won't get into why or why this doesn't teach the Word of Faith movement, but he does to some degree say that temporally, that by and large, people will in this present life have blessings from the Lord as they walk with Him. But in the age to come, eternal life. Let me do this a little more systematically. Let me simplify this and as we go through the passages. Because by the end, I will have all kinds of gibberish on the board. It will look like gibberish if we don't make it look nice. Okay, so this age, or we might call it this present age, and then the age to come, we saw from the first passage that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay. In this passage, those who have forsaken these things will receive certain things, certain temporal blessings, generally speaking. But in the age to come, eternal life. Okay? The next one, Luke chapter 16. Tony? And as I go down the rows, you might anticipate, men, when I'll call on you, I'll go from left to right and move backwards that way. Luke chapter 16, verse 8. Here, the parable, the unjust steward, he's told, you've got to give an account, I'm going to take these things from you, and Jesus is using this of how shrewd the sons of this age are. Tony? Luke's.
So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light.
Okay, and in this verse, it is the sons of this literally age, the aeon. So there's a contrast here. There are the sons of this world, or this age. And then what does he call these other sons? Sons of light. And we'll see that that has a parallel to those who attain to the resurrection of the dead and eternal life in the age to come. Okay, so there's a contrast. These guys act shrewdly and wisely within their own principles in such a way that this unjust steward could do things to provide for himself. And he says, sometimes the sons of this age, of this world, behave more shrewdly than the sons of light, which, as we'll see, is a parallel for the sons of the age to come. Okay, any questions up to this point? Okay. Now, you'll see this is just, I hope it makes it so plain, this is going to be very redundant in some ways. Luke chapter 20 and verse 34. Luke 18:30, yes. Seeing the basic structure of eschatology here. Okay.
So he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life.
Okay, that's a parallel with the verse we saw in Mark 10 and verse 30. Notice, I'm losing myself here. Luke 18, verse 30. Okay, present time in the age to come, again, eternal life. This present life is the present age. Eternal life is the age to come. Okay, Luke chapter 20, verse 34. Remember the context here? The Sadducees come. They don't believe in the resurrection. They're mocking Jesus in some way and asking this kind of thorny issue. If a man marries a wife, he dies, and his brothers have to come and take her to themselves as their wife, and they all die in the resurrection, ha ha ha, whose wife is she going to be? And they're trying to put him on the horns of a dilemma. So he responds, verse 34. Let's see, we got there, Lynn.
Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage.
Okay, and verse 35.
Those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the resurrection dead, neither
Mary nor Okay, go ahead. Verse 36, I'm sorry.
Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and the sons of God, who are sons of the resurrection.
Okay, there are a number of things, and you've got them listed there in your outline. He says, regarding, and whatever we do with marrying and giving in marriage, that's another issue, but he makes it clear, in this present age, the sons of this age, we've already seen here, marry and are given in marriage. And then he goes on over here to say that the sons of this age do not marry and are not given in marriage, whatever again that means. There's a clear contrast. But notice then the several things he lists that are true of the sons of that age, they are counted worthy to attain it, that is, counted worthy to attain the coming age. The opposite is, the sons of this age aren't worthy to attain it. The second thing is, they attain the resurrection of the dead. The opposite is, in some way, these don't attain the resurrection of the dead. And we'll see they're resurrected not unto life, but unto condemnation. This is the second resurrection, or for them, the second death. And we'll come to view that later. But they are not given the resurrection of life. They do not attain to the resurrection of this age. They cannot die anymore. The sons of this age die eternally in the sense that they suffer the second death, is what the book of Revelation calls it. It's an eternal death. It's not annihilation, but it's eternal torment and suffering. Okay, so these are counted worthy. They attain the resurrection of the dead. They cannot die. They are equal to the angel. They are called sons of God. These aren't. They are called sons of the resurrection. So all of this, the sons of the resurrection, sons of God. Are in clear contrast to the sons of this age. And clearly what we're seeing already is that qualitatively, this present age and the age to come are very different. That there are some very dramatic, different things that are taking place in the two ages. There's a lot of information in that passage, but do you get the gist of what's being said there? There's a contrast between the two. Okay, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2.
And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Okay. Again, the word world there is not cosmos, it's aeon, this world. We're not to be conformed to. As we'll see in a moment, the reason is because this present age is an evil age and has the God of this age over it. So not to be conformed to this age, in the age to come, obviously we are to be conformed to it because it's going to be the age to come. And this is a world of unrighteousness. 2 Peter says that there will be a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which righteousness fills the age to come. Some of the prophets mentioned that righteousness will cover the earth and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. And so not to be conformed to this present age. Romans 12 and verse 2. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1:20.
Where is the wise? Where is the prophet? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made clear the wisdom of this world?
Okay. There is this world or this age. And it has wisdom, quote unquote, which is really just foolishness. This present age, there's a false wisdom that is called foolishness. And he says in this verse, there are those who are the wise and learned disputers of this age, that is, they live according to a humanistic philosophy, and they have wisdom of this world, and in that case, the word is cosmos, but in the other case, earlier in the verse, it is the word aeon. So this age and this world is marked by a foolish wisdom that God puts to shame. Okay, so the overall context and atmosphere of this present world is foolishness. Okay, the next passage. Yes.
Mm-hmm. This age and this world are pretty much synonymous.
Yes.
This world is of this age.
Yep.
And this age is reflected in this world.
Right. And that's why in 2 Peter, he talks about the renovation of the world. There will be a new heavens and new earth. That there's an age to come. There is a world to come which is qualitatively different. Now again, the big picture is, whatever our eschatology is, as we go through this is very simple, it's very basic, it's very easy. But we're going to see there's a dilemma when you start trying to put other systems of eschatology in here somewhere. When you have a certain view of the millennium, you're going to have to come to grips with where does it fit and how is it described in these two ages, because this exhausts all of human history. That's where we're headed with this. All right, 1 Corinthians 2:6, kind of a parallel verse to 1:20. 2:6. Would you like to read?
Habit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world, that come to naught.
Okay, so there's a wisdom, again, this age, or of this world, the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So there are certain rulers, speaking of governmental authority, that are of this age. Now the time is coming where there will be no human authority on the earth. Jesus himself will reign as king, and evidently so. Now that's going to come real important later when we consider what realized eschatology is. But there are the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. At some point, and we've got to say, when does this come to an end? Can it go forth into the age to come? because it's a qualitatively different age where there's the resurrection, where there's eternal life. We have to say that it's coming to nothing. It has to end here. So they are coming to nothing. As we'll see, when Jesus returns, He will end all human authority and He will submit all human governments to God Himself, the Father. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3:18.
Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, become a fool that he may become wise.
Okay. So again, there's a qualitatively different wisdom. Here is the place of true wisdom. Okay. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Right, Carl, would you mind reading 2 Corinthians 4:4? Yes, go ahead. Actually, go back to verse 3 if you would.
And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to the those who are perishing. It is in their case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
Okay. So unbelievers have their understanding veiled by the God of this... that version has world, but again, it's aeon, it's this age. God of this age. And we know that only God is God, as we would put it, big G, but God has given dominion for a time to Satan to rule in this world. We'll just kind of leave it at that. But here, clearly, Paul says this is the God, this is Satan, who blinds the unbeliever so that the gospel may not be seen. And it's the God of this age. And then he's going to contrast that in the following verses, how God himself overpowers the God of this age by shining forth and giving them newness of life. So clearly, the God of this age is under the rule of the God of all ages. But still, there is some degree of reign and rule of the God of this age in this age. The obvious contrast is, in the age to come, he will not have such dominion anymore. There will be a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Satan himself, says in the book of Revelation, will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. Eternal condemnation. They're reserved under judgment until that dark day. So the God of this age has rule, along with the rulers of this age, until Jesus comes and ends that age. Marvin? He's under the rule of the sun. It's not a dichotomy. It's not Zoroastrianism that has darkness and light fighting against one another and we're wondering who it is that's going to win. God is the sovereign God who allows Satan to be God of this age temporarily. But then as the gospel goes forth, as we'll see later, the rulers of this age and the wisdom of this age is being overruled and overthrown as the light comes into the darkness. Okay, next passage, Galatians 1:4.
This is from the ESV as well.
Okay.
Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father.
Present age, and it's marked by being what?
Evil.
Evil. That's also going to come into play when you try to fit postmillennialism into this. Postmillennialism says that the gospel will so overcome and so be overpowered that this will be a basically Christianized world, though not a converted world. Where do you fit postmillennialism within the two ages? Where do you fit a dispensational premillennialism or postmillennialism and dispensational premillennialism? Where do you fit it? And we'll see that again in a minute. This is the basic structure seen again and again through Scripture. Ephesians 1:21. This present evil age. Ephesians 1:21. Let's see, where were we? Marvin, you good on that? here speaking of raising Christ to the right hand of the Father. And then verse 21.
Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come.
Okay. So the name of Jesus is, though it's not yet seen as ruling as supreme, in this age and in the age to come, has the name that is above every name. Again, it exhausts all of human history. There's no age that doesn't touch on. There's no period of human history that doesn't either fit in the present age or the age to come. All right, 1 Timothy 6:17. I'm sorry, Ephesians 2:2. Thank you, Rick. Here, speaking, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Yeah, Doug? Okay, you once walked according to the course of this, literally, age, aeon. So there's a certain course, which is obviously evil, which is wrong, that we need to be converted from, which is this present course of this world. And then he goes on to describe it as the prince of the power of the air, that is the god of this age. That's how he rules, if you will, is by sons of disobedience, giving themselves to disobedience. And being by nature, he says, children of wrath. So the course of this world, the obvious opposite is that in the coming age, the course will be much different. Will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's a contrast here. Notice how this present age is described in very negative terms. It's evil. There's the god of this world. There are the rulers and the wisdom, which is really foolishness. We're not to be conformed to it. It is an evil course. It is the god of this age. This present age. And according to some millennial schemes, some of these verses will not be true at some point. Because if things get better and better and better till the second coming of Christ, then it can no longer be called a present evil age. It will be a good age. So again, you can't fit post-millennialism into that. All right, 1 Timothy 6:17. Is that what I have on here? Yes. Yes.
Charge them that are rich in this world that they not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy.
Okay, verse 17, the New King James says, command those who are rich in this present age. He tells them, command them to not trust in those riches, this present age, which is again marked by temporal blessing, but to store up for themselves something in the future. And what is it? He says, to store up for themselves, who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Let them be rich in good works, ready to share. Verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. And that's a synonym. The world to come, the age to come, the time to come. There's this present time, which he tells the rich, in this world, not to become monks and give away all of their riches, but to use their riches. Christians are to use their riches for the expansion of the kingdom of God for doing good. Right? So this comes against an ascetic view that says you just need, you know, if you're rich, you are out of the will of God. But he says, tell those who are rich, not that you're sinning beyond hope, and you can't be a Christian if you're rich, but to use those riches to do good works, to bless the kingdom of God, so that they will store up for themselves, he says, a good foundation for the age may lay hold of the age to come. Here, don't trust in riches. Use them for good, that you might attain the age to come, the time to come. All right, Titus 2:12. Titus 2:12. We got next.
God to bring salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly.
Okay, why? Because this is not a sober, righteous, or godly age. The grace of God comes and teaches us, as the stream of the world heads this way, we are to go against the stream by living godly, righteously, and soberly in the present age. Why? Because the present age isn't that. Obviously, what is the age to come? We've already seen. It is qualitatively different. The age to come, will be an age in which righteousness dwells. And righteousness, soberness, and godliness will be what God's people experience as sons of the resurrection, receiving eternal life, and who are sons of the light. We're sons of the light in that the light will shine through us. We will live perfectly, soberly, righteously, and godly. Rick?
You could also couple along with this verse 12, verse 13, which really is speaking of the age to come.
Yes.
Let the hope and glory and spirit of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ.
That's right. That's right.
To give you that further contrast there.
That's living in this world, swimming against the stream, looking for. Because why? Because at that point, He will change the present age into a place where we won't be swimming against the stream anymore. We'll be swimming with the stream, in which righteousness dwells, a new heaven and a new earth. Well, that's good news. That is really good news. And we look for that glorious hope and the glorious appearing. All right, Hebrews 6:5. Hebrews 6:5.
And He tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come.
Okay. He's talking about, and again, whatever we do with this, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the gift of the Holy Spirit, all of that, once they have fallen away, whatever all that means, he says, they have tasted of the goodness, or they have tasted of the, become tasted the heavenly gift, the partakers of the Holy Spirit have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come. Now, some would say, and I won't make a determination at this point, but the powers had to do with the miracles, because the coming age is obviously an age of incredible things. Like, we're not going to die anymore. That's pretty miraculous. That in some way, that at least in the gospel age, in the time of the apostles, at least in that time, if not now, but at least in that time, the powers of the age to come came and broke in human history, as is clearly seen through the miracles and the Holy Spirit in the age of Jesus and the apostles. Whether that continues now is another question, but at least in that age, the power of the age to come. So obviously, having tasted it in this age, it's not an age of that, but it is the coming age dipping in and touching that. That's when we won't die anymore. That's when there will be no more sickness. That's when there will be no more leprosy. That's when there will be no more demon possession. That's when there will be no more poverty. That's when all the things that break into this age and make it so difficult are completely overcome, as seen in the ministry of Christ as He was going about doing the things that He did. There won't be hunger anymore. There won't be AIDS anymore. That is the power of the age to come that is broken in. And so that's what we learn from Hebrews 6:5. Now, I believe that comes close to exhausting all of the passages that deal with that terminology, the present age and the age to come. Now, let me point out a couple of passages that might seem like a problem, a couple of problem passages, and how they would fit in here. And that is to see that the two ages contain each various sub-ages. That is, the present age, which is by and large from 16 passages we have seen, are defined in these two ways. The word aeon is also used to speak of periods of times within those ages, because God doesn't work uniformly in each age. There is a progression of the periods. There's a progression of the ages. So notice, please, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. We read that, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." And that's going to come into the end of the ages being the last days. Okay, the end of the ages. So this present age has periods of God's working in it. There are time periods. There are ages within the age, because God, again, doesn't work uniformly in human history. Things are not now as they always have been in the exact same historical way. Also in Hebrews 9 and verse 26, we see this word age or ages in the plural used in a similar way. Hebrews 9 and verse 26, speaking of Christ and the high priest and his sacrifices, we're told, verse 26, "He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages." Okay, we are on the last day of the present ages, which fit in this present age big A, if you will, and there are times, little a, ages, that show progression of human history within this time period. Yeah, Randy?
Could it be that that word ages there just denotes a really long period of time?
I believe so.
Not,
I believe
not
so.
Necessarily just a blocked out period of differences, but just really, it really drives the point that that's a really long period of time.
Yeah. And the basic meaning, again, of ion is an era, a time, or an age. It has the idea of progression of human history. We've seen, what I wouldn't want to do is take these three texts and overthrow the overwhelming evidence of the 16 texts and say, okay, what that means is not that there are numerous present ages, but there is the age, and within that age, there are sub-ages, if you will. And I hope that doesn't confuse it. And then Ephesians 2:7, as we know, there is one age to come. The Apostle Paul uses this word to speak of timeless periods in the future. So in Ephesians 2 and verse 7, the reason that we've been saved, raised together with Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages, that is the times, the periods, the everlasting periods of the age to come, that Christ's glory may be seen through our salvation and in ultimate redemption of our body and our souls. Okay, I hope that that's simple enough. I hope it's memorable. I hope that that's stickable. We see that there's this present age, there is the age to come. Any questions or comments at this point? Okay. Let's do this. I'm going to skip over my second point, which is the climactic division of these two ages, because I don't think I have enough time to get through all that. I'm going to go to my third assertion, which is that we are presently in the final stage or the last days of the present age. Okay, so I'm skipping a point. You don't have it on your outline. I'm not sure I expected to get this far, but I'm pretty sure I couldn't get through. I know I couldn't get through point two. So let's go to my third assertion. The first being the two ages exhaust all of human history and they are qualitatively different from all the things that we've already seen. The second is that the two ages are split in two by the second coming of Christ, which includes the universal resurrection and the universal judgment. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. The third, then, assertion is that the final stage of the present age has already been inaugurated. It is already here. We are in the last days. And I don't mean since 1948. I mean since the first century in the establishment of the church. Let's look then at several passages. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. It is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And you'll know that they begin to speak in unknown languages so that each who were from the various regions were able to hear in their own language the wonderful works of God. And they think that they're drunk. And I don't think they think that they're drunk because they're giving gibberish and they're babbling. Or because they're falling down and rolling around on the ground. They think that they're drunk because one of the things drunk people do is get really loud. And when you hear a bunch of people really loud in the morning, you think they must have been up partying all night. And so basically, they're obviously making an incredible amount of noise as they're now preaching. And it's early in the morning, and Peter says, look, it's too early in the day. We're not drinking. This is that. And he tells them what it is. That's my explanation of why they think they're full of new wine. Not because they're giving gibberish, but because they're just too loud. And you just, again, if you're neighbors and you hear them loud in the morning, you just think, man, are these guys drunk? All right, so verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this event, this, what you're seeing at this moment, notice the emphasis on that, this is that. Or this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. When you look at these guys and you see them and they're preaching in the languages and they're loud and it's only the third hour of the morning, This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. All right? Verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in the very least, at this point, has inaugurated the last days. This is the final stage of God's redemptive history, that the establishment of the church and the progress of the gospel by the church has brought in the last days of the present age. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. He says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. He doesn't say that this is what was spoken of so that in 1948 at the institution of National Israel, that will begin the last days. Not in postmodern America. Those will be the last days. When you see the increase of earthquakes and of all the other statistical things, he says, Pentecost, this what you see is the establishment, the inauguration of the last days. We have been, in the very least, in the last days since the first century. For 2,000 years, we've been there. Any questions on that? All right. So when somebody says, you know what, we're in the last days, you can say, amen. Well, you're right. And we have been for 2,000 years. Whoa, wait a minute. No. Yes. That's what the prophet Joel said. That's what Peter affirms. That's what the Holy Spirit says in His Word. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. The pastoral epistles, as they're called, are very, very practical. More than, if you will, prophetic, though certainly they have prophetical elements in them. He's telling, in 2 Timothy 2, he's telling what a servant of the Lord must be like. He's instructing Timothy in certain very practical ministerial things. He says in verse 24 of chapter 2, a servant of the Lord must be not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Now, he's instructing Timothy on what he ought to be in the face of false teachers. And he goes on to say that they may come to their senses, escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, we either have to continue with the general thought of what he's dealing with here, or have some reason to think that he's changing now to speak 2,000 years in the future. And my assertion is he's dealing with the same general subject as he's dealing with here. Timothy, you need to deal in patience and humility. And he says in verse 1, know this, Timothy, you keep this in mind as you deal with people, and you have to deal with them in humility and realize that there's opposition, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, if that didn't have something to do with Timothy, it would not make sense to me. Timothy, deal in humility, deal in opposition, because you know that the days are coming someday in a future state. Perhaps in 2004, the last days will come. No, he says, Timothy, you need to know this, that the last days, the Word says, that men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, you, Timothy, turn away. This present evil age is marked. That's what evil is. And we can say, oh yes, well, men are lovers of themselves. There's nothing new under the sun. Men have been doing this all along. So he says that in the last days, of which he assumes Timothy at that point is in, at least in the first century, we had the last days taking place. We are in the last days of the present age. And it's marked as an evil age, and the God and ruler of this age is those who's working in the sons of disobedience. This is the course of the world. Hebrews 1:2. Again, we're seeing we are in the final last stage, the last stage of this present age. Hebrews 1 and verse 2, beginning with verse 1, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by a Son whom He has appointed to heir of all things. In these last days, the Son has spoken, at least in the first century, they're in the last days. James 5:3. James 5:3. Rebuking, at this point, I don't think he's rebuking Christians in the church, but he's rebuking as the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, often did, addressing people who weren't even there. He's addressing the impoverished and the oppressed of the Christian congregation in verse 7. But he's addressing the rich of this world who oppress them, beginning with verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat up your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure, when? In the last days. Not for the last days. But you presently, in the last days, are heaping up treasure for yourself, and that's a treasure of God's wrath because of your oppression of righteousness and justice. All right, 2 Peter 3:3. A passage I assume we'll get to at some point. This extended discourse of Peter on the eschatology, on the last stage of what will happen and what will be the new heavens and the new earth. 2 Peter 3:3. Let's go back to verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle. This is not primarily a prophetic book to be read 2,000 years later. It was primarily written to the first century church, though of course applies to us as the 21st century church. But primarily to them, this would mean something to them. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the world of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying. So he's addressing them and saying, I'm reminding you, I'm stirring you up, because this is what's going to happen. In the last days, scoffers will come. They probably weren't sitting around going, wow, that's amazing. Scoffers, we don't have any scoffing. 2 Peter is by and large addressing, 1 and 2 Peter, a church under a hard, difficult, and afflicted and persecuted age. So at this point, in 2 Peter, he's dealing more with false teachers, some of whom, like those that Paul deals with, were denying the resurrection, was denying the second coming of Christ. So he stirs up their minds because, you guys need to know, in the last days, scoffers will come. And they didn't go, wow, you mean in 2,000 years, scoffers will come and deny the resurrection or the coming of judgment? And he said, no, now you need to know this. And then lastly, Hebrews 9:26, passage we've already considered briefly. Speaking of Christ again, he then would have had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages. The last days and the coming of Christ and his suffering brought in the end of the present age, the end of the ages. There will be a qualitatively different age to come, but this age and these ages, all the way back to creation itself, have been evil ages, because very soon after the creation of Adam and Eve, sin came into the world, and through sin, death. That's what makes it, in part, sin and rebellion and death, a present evil age. That's why, I mean, this is kind of going back to the Hebrews 6 passage. When Christ is on the earth and he's resurrecting people, that is not the coming of the age to come. That is a taste of the age to come, because those people died again, as far as we know. So those miracles that were working through Christ in the multiplication of bread so that people didn't go hungry, raising people from the dead, all that he was doing there was showing, I've got the power to bring this in, and this is just a taste of what's coming. Now, again, even with the charismatic, or I'd say hyper-charismatic movement, the name it and claim it, there's the possibility that this present age could be transformed into a non-evil and prosperous age. And that's just not the case. This age is and always has been an age of difficulty, of the oppression of good, of the rulers and God of this age. and will not change. And that's why our hope is not in the present age. Our hope is in the second coming of Christ and the bringing in of the new age. And we've got a lot to do here, and we shouldn't despair. And as we'll see eventually, I'm an optimistic amillennialist. That there can be the increase of light, and as we'll see, I believe Satan is bound so that the gospel can go forth and plunder from the nations, that the strong man is now bound so that the stronger than he can come in and plunder from his goods and make them his children. Doug?
Yeah, I agree with you.
Yeah. Yes, yes. The last days, we've seen the church is the inauguration of the last days, not of despair ending in failure, but of success in the proclamation of the gospel. Not a Christianized world, but from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation of people, as the strong man has been bound, Christ comes in and plunders his own goods and says, I'm going to take from you. That's what it means, as we'll see. I think it means in Revelation 20 about the binding of Satan. And we'll see a little more of what that means. All right, Brandy?
John 12:31, and he said, now is the prince of this world
cast out. Yeah. That's right. In the preaching of the gospel, he says, I saw Satan falling. Or I saw Satan fall. They're coming back and they're saying, man, we're going out and people are doing this and people are being healed. And Jesus says, not I saw, but I see. As we'll see.
He was talking about right before his crucifixion.
Yeah, yeah. That's right. That's right. And according to Ephesians, he sits now at the right hand of God in success and victory until his enemies be made his footstool. But he is now, presently, in this age, has the name that is greater than every name. All the nations, as Psalm 2 says, they plot vain things against the Lord and his anointed. And they sit in heaven, the two of them together, and they laugh. Why will you, and he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss the Son, bow to him now, lest he come back and deal out wrath. You laugh now because you've got the kingdoms of the world, but one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God. All right, well, so that's why I sought to prove by those several texts there. The final stage of the present age, we are in the last days, and we'll come to deal a little bit more with the last days really being almost a synonymous term with the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. All right, any questions, comments?
I guess like the way that you use the age to come, right? Age and then the end of the ages kind of
yeah. Mm-hmm.
English, we use the same kind of phraseology
when
we talk about time for time.
Mm-hmm.
Day and
days. Mm. Yep. Yeah, the last days. And we'll see that Jesus will come on the last day of the last days. That's a terminology that keeps coming again and again. On that day, on the day of the Lord, will come as a thief in the night. That on the final day of the last days, Christ comes and will inaugurate and bring in all of this, which is qualitatively different, about which none of this could be said about this present age or the age to come, excuse me, in the eternal life. That's right. That's right. I've got 3 minutes. Go shoot.
Have you talked any about the preteristic point of view?
Have I dealt with that yet? Mm-mm, not yet. At the end, we'll deal more with polemical stuff of what does this mean with other systems. Mm-hmm.
Because that, I can't hardly get my mind off of at least some of that thinking. Some of the thinking because of Jesus' all of that discourse.
Yeah. Yeah, and we'll see when he comes to that. I think we'll see. They ask him actually two, if not three, questions. He prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, the day is coming when not one stone will be left on another. And they come and ask him at least two, if not three, questions. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And of the end, of the age. And he says, when you see these things, you know. And then he says, but of that day, no man knows. There's a big division in the Olivet Discourse where I think he's answering two questions. When will be the destruction of Jerusalem? That's these things, not one stone on another, but of that day, of the coming of the age and the sign of your coming, he says, no man knows.
Yeah, I'm just wondering what they were thinking when they were answering the question.
I think they were seeing it prophetically as a collapsed thing. I think even Jesus, Olivet Discourse, sees it as a collapsed perspective, like the Old Testament prophets would. But now in this point of church history, we're standing between the two, the destruction of Jerusalem and the last day. Yeah, preterist, preterism deals with how much of prophecy has been fulfilled. There's what is known as hyper-preterism, which has not a large following, but primarily within Reformed circles, that says all of the prophecies regarding Christ's second coming, the resurrection, the final judgment, have already taken place. That all of that was fulfilled, the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled in 70 AD completely. And so basically, as believers, this is as good as it gets. That's the bottom line. You've already been resurrected, you've already been judged, you are now seated at the right hand with God, and that's it. Christ is not coming. We have already entered in the age to come, and this is as good as it gets. That's hyper-preterism. Yeah. Well, I know, there's all kinds of, and you're like, what? But these folks, it was started by a fellow by the, not started, but made popular by a fellow by the name of, last name Russell. Not Charles Taze Russell, but, I don't know. But he's got a book, big, huge, thick book called The Parousia, which he argues for that point at great length. But you begin to see he has got certain presuppositions that he comes at it with. Basically, well, since the first century church anticipated the imminent coming of Christ, unless he came in their generation, those were false prophecies. That is his major presupposition. But we are now in the last days. The church ought always to anticipate the imminent coming of Christ. And it's according to Peter, because of his long suffering, that he does not do so. All right.
Partial prayer that
yeah.
would hold to some of those things.
Yes. Thank you. Yeah, and dispensationalism primarily deals with the Olivet Discourse as being all future, including the surrounding of Jerusalem by troops, the overthrow of Jerusalem. They say, well, how can that happen unless the temple is rebuilt and banners are set up? So they put it futurist. Partial preterism, which is what I am, says that there are elements in the Olivet Discourse and in Revelation that are already fulfilled and completed. There are other elements to which that was typical of the final overthrow of the present world. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, even that phrase that I just used, that we are out of time, Lord, how much that shows how in the present age that we are. For the time is coming when we will not, as it were, run out of time, that we won't work by a schedule, but we will forever and eternally worship you and serve you in ways that we don't even fully understand now. And we pray, out of all that we've seen this morning, if anything, that eschatology would be made simple, and it would also encourage us and would give us hope, knowing that the present afflictions and difficulties of this world are but for a time. But the time is coming when you will wipe the tear out of every eye of your people. We will die no more. There will be no more suffering. And we will rule eternally with you. Our Father, we pray until that age, help us to anticipate and help us to look for. Because knowing as these things happen that our redemption draws near. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we confess to even believe in the age to come takes a work of your grace in our heart to walk by faith and not by sight. So please help us, strengthen us, and even in the coming hours we offer our worship to you, not for our own sake, but for the sake of Jesus Christ. Receive our worship for the glory of your name. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.